My sound engineer is back there stuffing his face. But he has a free hand to push buttons with. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then from there we'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The foundation for our celebration is given in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. This is a past completed action. On the basis of this, we have every reason to celebrate. Every reason to celebrate daily, moment by moment, day by day. In fact, on the basis of this, we have no reason not to celebrate. How can we not celebrate the goodness of what he has poured forth upon us? Like in the song, His Eye is on the Sparrow, how can we not celebrate? How can we not rejoice over his faithfulness in our lives day by day? So the background, the foundation is given in verse 7, and then the invitation comes in verse 8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. It's not an order. It's not termed in an imperative. There's no shortage of imperatives, and we're going to see three of them today. As we've been looking at them, we actually began on Wednesday night to break them down, the three imperatives from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But this is an invitation. Let us celebrate the feast in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let's do this. It's an invitation. Paul is indicating the activity that he is engaged in. Paul is celebrating. Paul learned how to celebrate day by day. And he is inviting the Corinthians to put aside their carnality and join him in that celebration. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The blessing we have in the church to be walking in the light, worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. All right? This is our introduction. This gets us started this morning. Before we do anything else, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside and we're prepared to handle the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask that the word of God will go forth effectively, that it would indeed go forth and not fail to accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, we thank you that each believer that's assembled here this morning that has humbled themselves to the truth of your word, each one of us will receive a blessing this morning, that your word will correct, it will rebuke, it will teach, it will do what's needed in our lives today for the accomplishing of your plan. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, turn over now at this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are in the midst of our 1 Corinthians series and in the final application of verses 5 through 8 before we move on and complete the chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are taking the time to break down a topical study or the doctrinal study on celebration. And in the context of this, we come to what is really a keynote passage in the New Testament for celebration for believers in the dispensation of the church, and that is this little paragraph here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And it goes on, and actually the paragraph, the development in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a much larger development. I believe there are 22 imperatives in the course of this section, and dealing with practical application in the church age for believers, it is a remarkable chapter. We're just going to focus on those three verses here this morning in the application of rejoicing. Now, if you've been following in our outline, we are in the midst of Roman numeral 2, our development and application. We will actually have two developments in this outline. Roman numeral 3 will also be a development and application. But in this one, Roman numeral 2, the development and application, continuous Christian celebration, continuous Christian celebration. Remember in the Old Testament, the celebration that was mandated, the celebration that was in fact scheduled, placed on the calendar for Passover. It was a once a year event. For Pentecost, likewise, for the Feast of Tabernacles, for the Day of Atonement, for all of the calendar of worship in the Old Testament that was given for Israel to observe. Their opportunities to celebrate the Passover, for example. They could think about it. They could do Bible studies on it. They could teach their children the principles, but they could only observe it once a year. That Passover lamb could only be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. The Passover meal could only be observed in its ritual fulfillment, in its ritual observance, only on that one evening. And there was that sense of urgency, because that was the one night that they could celebrate, that the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And now there's that sense of urgency. We have to eat it this very night. We can't leave any over until morning. And that's the sense of urgency that Paul is using when in 1 Corinthians 5 he says, come on, Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. Let's celebrate the Passover. That sense of urgency and thrill and delight and wonder that, of course, we have the privilege of worshiping daily. Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed in the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. The Levitical offerings were sacrificed year after year after year after year, and they never took away sin. They, in fact, served as a reminder. See, that Day of Atonement was great, but it only lasted, you know, it was good for that year, and then you're doing it again the next year, see, for the high priest to go in and appear in the presence of God on our behalf. But for you and I today, Jesus Christ appears in the presence of God on our behalf daily, continuously, eternally. And so there really does come a change in context for our worship, for our service, and in this application, for our celebration. We can rejoice. We can delight. I think a lot of times we lose track of what was really going on in the Old Testament, in that maybe it's because we're separated by 2,000 years or more in culture and all of this, and we read Leviticus and we get a little lost, and we have details of blood and entrails and smoke and offerings and what happens here, what happens there. And I think it may be that we overlook the fact that in a considerable number of these cases, the offering was offered up and then the meat was then eaten. That the meal was shared. And that the person who brought the offering, now unless it was a whole burnt offering, in a whole burnt offering the whole thing went up to the Lord. But other than those cases, the meat that was remaining after the sacrifice was given to the Lord, that went to the priest, that went to the Levites. That provided not only sustenance for the priesthood and the Levites, for them to eat and for them to live on and so forth, but in many of the cases, in peace offerings especially, it's spelled out, the offerer would sit down with the priest. And say you brought your family in and you brought this sacrifice in and they offered it up for you, then you would sit down, you and your family would sit down with the priest, with the priest's family, or with the Levites, and you would share that feast together, and you would partake of the new wine together, and you would celebrate. You'd have an opportunity to learn the Word of God from the Levitical priest, as you and your family would share a meal with them and discuss the glories of the Lord and His Word and the things there. And some of these are pointed out in the Through the Bible Study Guide, but I think in a lot of cases we overlook the fact that these are not only offerings, but they're celebrations, opportunities to feast, opportunities to sit down. Look at the special times in the ministry of Jesus Christ when He's feasting with His disciples, and they're sharing a meal together, as is often the case. And then the invitation that comes in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not a gospel call. That's often is taught that way. It's taught as an invitation to accept Christ as your Savior. But in reality, it's designed as an invitation to believers, those who are already saved, to actually gain the capacity for fellowship, gain the capacity for the fellowship with Christ, with the Father, to have intimacy in celebration. So, I think as we study this concept on celebration, we're going to learn quite a few things here that will become very practical for us on a daily basis. Now, our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this, singular, three items were listed, but they were encapsulated in a single, this. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And I want to spend some time on this. We did a significant amount Wednesday night, but there were items we could not quite get to as we ran out of time, and then other things that really didn't get expressed in the way that I really think they need to be. So let's look at it here this morning. Rejoice always begins a trinity of imperatives. This is main point A now in the development. Rejoice always begins a trinity of imperatives that are collected into a single declaration of the will of God. By the time we get to verse 18, it says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's a single this. So we have a trinity of imperatives. These are not the cohortative subjunctive. These are not the come alongside, let's do this together. These are flat out orders in this passage here. Imperatives. In fact, present active imperatives, what we are to accomplish continuously in present time. But there is a trinity of them that are collected into a single declaration of the will of God. And we want to tie them together because Scripture ties them together. Rejoicing must be thankful. Because rejoice always goes along with in everything give thanks. Rejoicing cannot be separated from prayer. Rejoicing must be prayerful. Because it's tied together with pray without ceasing. Any rejoicing that you might have as a human experience or as an emotional experience, if it's not prompting a prayerful approach to the Father in the spiritual realm, then it's not true spiritual rejoicing. It's just human happiness. It's an emotional experience. And you're having an emotional experience, but guess what? Unbelievers can have an emotional experience too. Let's not confuse an emotional experience of happiness with the spiritual activity of rejoice always. All right? And particularly as we study celebration and rejoicing, more and more we're going to observe that they are separated from the emotional experience. In other words, I may not be happy. I may not be ecstatic, but I can still rejoice. I may be on the tranquility end of the happiness spectrum. See, we're not always up there in that ecstatic end of the happiness spectrum, but we can still have the inner happiness down there on the tranquility end of the happiness spectrum, and I can still rejoice. Even if I'm sorrowful, I can rejoice. So, rejoice always is not tied to our emotions or our emotional state. And a lot of times, believers will get that confused. I think a lot of times, there's even an entire branch of Christianity that's more, shall we say, on the charismatic spectrum that even craves the emotional experience. And that if that's not there, something's missing, something's wrong. You know, why don't I have this emotional thrill going for me? See? Well, Christian way of life's not designed that way. You know, Jesus Christ wasn't up there in the ecstatic end of things when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, was he? He said his soul was deeply troubled to the point of death. Not my will, but thine be done. He was struggling. And we admit that. That's the nature of the Christian way of life under angelic conflict. So we will observe more and more, rejoice always does not necessarily mean that we have a whole lot of excitement, happiness, and ecstasy going on that end of the happiness spectrum. It's separated from an emotional experience is what I'm trying to get across. All right? Now, we did a tremendous amount with the grammar and the syntax of this passage, and I won't go back into that this morning other than just simply to put it up there. It's a beautiful triplet in the Greek that we have an adverb with an imperative, an adverb with an imperative, an adverb, really an adverbial phrase, with an imperative. And it's laid out there in that fashion. It's unmistakable. I'm actually rather disappointed with the English translations that put the imperatives first and then add the adverb, kind of attach it, like rejoice always. That puts the imperative first and then kind of attaches the adverb on the end of it, rejoice always. When in reality, it's always be rejoicing. Pantata kairata occurs first with the adverb followed by the verb. And that's the case you can see on these top three lines here. Adverb and verb, adverb and verb, adverbial clause and verb. Alright? And it's in that way consistently. Now in the English, as I read here from the New American Standard, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and then it goes to the adverb, in everything, give thanks. See? But to be consistent, you would think that they would, since they like putting the imperatives up front, the New American Standard, you'd think would have done give thanks in everything. But they didn't. There they turned it around and they allowed the in everything to precede the give thanks. Okay? Some of this is rather lost in the English language by virtue of the fact that English, like so many other languages, word order. You know, we're accustomed to word order defining things. We're accustomed to, the gray chair, the new blinds. You know, we're accustomed to word order, where adjectives come before nouns that they modify and so forth. Most languages that we're familiar with are word order, even Spanish. It's a different order sometimes. They'll put the color after the noun, okay? But it's still word order, all right? I love the beauty in Greek in that there is no word order. Put it up there whenever order you want, because the inflections on the verbs, the inflections on the nouns and so forth are going to determine. The phrase pentata kairata could have been written kairata pentata just as well. Would have meant the same thing. Wouldn't have affected anything in translation. But the choice of which word to put first is entirely up to the author based upon what he wants to stress, what he wants to put up front. In some cases, in fact, you can really get crazy going to 1st and 2nd Peter and things. In some cases, you're struggling trying to figure out, well, where did he put the verb? You know, oh, okay, there, he put it all the way at the end, and then he's got all this other stuff up front. All right? So I'm putting this up here for you to see. We have the adverb, the imperative, adverb, imperative, adverb, imperative in these top three lines. That's the adverb that modifies rejoice, pantata kairata. The adverb that modifies pray is adileptos prosukesta. The adverb that modifies give thanks is this phrase in everything, en panti, really taking the adjective and using it adverbially to modify give thanks. But it's in that order, all right? And then the fourth line down for this singular, and we'll highlight that for you here this morning. So, as we have rendered it, always be rejoicing. Always be rejoicing. As the literal translation for pantata, kairata, always be rejoicing. The adverb comes first, always. At all times, at every then. All right? That's the literal rendering for always. At every then, pantata, every then. All right? Every moment, always. And then be rejoicing is a present active imperative. It's a continual imperative. It's not an occasional thing. It's a continual thing. Always be rejoicing. The second phrase likewise. Unceasingly be praying. It's an adverb that modifies the imperative to be praying. The prayer is continual. It's present active imperative of prosukamai. Always or unceasingly be praying. There's not a circumstance that we want to leave off our prayers. The scriptures don't say, cast most of your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. It doesn't say, cast a lot of your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, cast the really tough ones upon him and then handle the ones yourself that you think you can handle. It doesn't say that. It says, casting all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Every single one of them. We don't want to stop offering up prayers. We don't want to, in our pride, come to a point where we think, oh, I can handle this. There's no point in bothering the Father with this. I wouldn't want to intrude. I don't want to bother him. This is so minor. This is so trivial. Okay? You know, if the Father can take the time to count the number of hairs on your head, it seems to me that there's nothing that's too trivial for him to listen to if you take it to him as a prayer request. All right? So, always be rejoicing, unceasingly be praying, and then imperative there, in every respect, be giving thanks. In every respect, be giving thanks. Or in everything, be giving thanks. And this is what I thought we kind of stumbled on a little bit Wednesday night, and see if we can explain it a little bit better here this morning. In every respect, or in everything, be giving thanks. All right? Now, be giving thanks is a continuous action verb again. It is a present active imperative. We are to be thankful. If it helps us in the English, if it helps us in our thinking to think of these as spheres of activity, then I can transform this into a noun and place myself into a continual sphere of thankfulness. I want to be thankful in my thinking in every respect. thankful in my thinking in every respect. And by being thankful in my thinking in every respect, I will then be giving thanks in everything. I will be giving thanks in everything. I will recognize that everything is a gift from the Father. I will recognize that even the bad things that happen to me are a gift from the Father. That the difficult times, the testings, the circumstances, they're for my good. Because they're a part of the all things that work together for good. Okay? And I'm going to spend a little bit this morning, and if I get too grammatical and bore you to tears, that's too bad. But we're going to talk about what's the difference between everything and all things. Everything, all things. Or how about nothing? We'll talk about everything, nothing, and all things and see how they relate one to another. Because this passage does not say, give thanks for all things. That would be plural. That would have things plural. But it does say, be giving thanks in everything or in every respect. Well, I like the translation respect. Because it's not all things, it's everything. And that may be a subtle difference, but it is a significant difference, and we'll show you some passages that relate to that. Again, this is part of the vocabulary we dealt with, in every respect, en panti. The adjective panti, P-A-N-T-I, which is right here, P-A-N-T-I. It's an adverbial phrase. Pas means every, each, every, or all. And if it's a singular item, then we would say each, or we would say every. If it's a plural item, then we say all, okay? All the chairs in this room, or every chair in this room. It's an adjective that can really apply to either a singular object or plural objects with reference to the totality of what we're looking at. Now, it is the opposite of nothing. And for this, of course, I think one of the best known phrases is found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. There's a number of places where we have the expression everything that's contrasted with nothing. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. Okay? That's not one thing. If there's one item that you choose to be anxious over, then you're disobeying this verse. Because nothing means not even one. Okay? When we talk about our salvation, the fact that nothing can be added to the work that Christ accomplished, we're talking about not even one. Not even one thing can be added to the work of Christ on the cross because He said it is finished. All right? It says, and we'll be back in this passage here shortly because of the imperative in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, and that is a command that's listed twice in the same verse. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And then verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see, there is again the in fact, right here in verse between verses 4 and 6, we have rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Because the prayer that's mentioned in verse 6 is a thankful prayer. Do you tend to wait until your prayers are answered before you start giving thanks? Don't have to. In fact, that's rather limited by time, isn't it? That we are temporal creatures. We are creatures of time, bound by time. We're proceeding through time one day at a time, right? In a linear fashion. We can't roll back the clock. We can't go back and fix mistakes that we did yesterday. All right? We're proceeding one day at a time. But there is no limitation that limits our prayer life to say, well, I can't give thanks until after I've seen the prayer answered. This passage says that I can give thanks even while I'm still making the request. Because I know He's faithful to hear these prayers, I know He's faithful to provide, and He's going to provide, not based on what I've asked for anyway, but He's going to provide beyond what we could ask or think. He's going to supply our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say according to how well we phrased our prayer request. Okay? You know, I've had bosses that way, and whether or not you could get a day off just kind of determined on how you phrased your request, or if you caught them in a good mood or not, or you know, something like that. And some bosses, man, getting a day off was like pulling teeth. And some coworkers never could. They just never caught the knack of figuring out when was the right mood, when was the right time, when was the right way, and different things. They even came to me and said, hey, can you ask for a day off for me? So I got kind of good at it. You know? Prayer requests aren't like that. We're not trying to talk the Father into doing something He doesn't want to do. We're not trying to twist His arm. Remember, the Father is a loving Father who delights in giving good things to His children. If we ask for a fish, He's not going to give us a snake. Okay? All of these are principles as they apply to prayer, so they're principles that apply to thanksgiving. Because our thanksgiving needs to be tied into our prayers. It says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, there is everything in the singular. In every respect. In every matter. In every circumstance. In everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You can thank the Father right from the beginning, right when you're offering up your prayer requests. Thank Him for providing or thank Him for not providing. Just when you're offering the request, say, Father, you know, maybe I'm asking for the wrong thing. If so, then give me what I need instead of what I'm asking for. Okay? If I'm asking for the wrong thing, Father, then I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit intercedes for me with those groanings too deep for words. Understand that I'm not deliberately praying for the wrong thing. I'm not defying your will. I'm not praying out of selfish motivation. I'm just praying out of ignorance. I'm praying based on what I think your will is. And if I'm wrong, then show that to me, Father. Thank you for providing. Thank you for not providing. Okay? It's kind of like the Garth Brooks unanswered prayer, you know? You want something, you're praying for it, you're asking for it, and then years later you look back and say, boy, I'm glad He didn't answer that. You know? Thank you, Lord. This was a whole lot better. What was I thinking? Okay? Now, there's another passage in addition to the Philippians 4:6 I wanted to mention, and it's not on the screen. But there is a contrast, a distinction between everything singular and all things plural. So let me go ahead and blank that out. If you think about it, you have everything on this side, or you can combine them into a single word, everything. Compound word, all right? But then we have all things, plural, on that side. Are they different? Say, Pastor, you're just splitting hairs. why are you making such a big deal out of this? Well, are they the same or are they different? If I talk about in everything, singular, versus all things, okay? And in many respects, the idea, the just adding the preposition in, giving you a sphere of operation, changes the sense of it too. The fact of in everything is focused upon a sphere of activity or a mental attitude in the things that we do versus all things. All things. Okay? And there's a number of passages that refer to all things, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. It doesn't say everything works together for good. It says all things work together for good. And that's a distinction. And it's not a distinction I'm making. I'm just pointing it out. That's a distinction in the text. The Bible makes this distinction. Because in some places in the Bible, it says all things. And it puts the pronoun for things in a plural. Neuter plural for things. Or it has the singular. Everything. Okay? And, you know, I'm not making this up, and I didn't write it, but God wrote it, and that's in the Bible, and sometimes it's singular, everything, and sometimes it's plural, all things. And so when that's different in different places, I want to know why. I want to know what it means. Okay? For instance, all things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good. And you know that. Isn't it pretty obvious that there's a whole lot of things out there that aren't good, that are flat out bad, evil? And yet, it's going to work together for good. It's going to work together for the good. The ultimate glorification of Jesus Christ. Remember, the plan of God the Father is directed towards and oriented to the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so all things, simply itemizing the list, in which case it's a subset of all of them, okay? All things may not be good, but they're going to work together for the good. And that's a little bit different concept from everything. Now, a verse that hopefully will clear some of this water is 2 Corinthians 11:6. 2 Corinthians 11:6. And I meant to get to this on Wednesday, and we ran out of time and actually passed by this slide, and I forgot to spot the fact that there was an extra verse in my notes that weren't on the slide. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6. Because this is a verse that actually includes both the singular and the plural. So that you recognize it's not just simply a matter of the author's preference or his writing style or, you know, his... There's actually a significance that the Holy Spirit uses the term he wants to use when he wants to use it. And this is a little hint ahead. We haven't done a whole lot in 2 Corinthians in the process of teaching 1 Corinthians. I've mentioned it to you occasionally just to point out the fact that the believers at Corinth don't listen to 1 Corinthians. All right? He's given them a whole lot of correction, and he's given them a lot of rebuke, and they're basically ignoring 1 Corinthians by the time he's writing 2 Corinthians. There's only the first hint of repentance and the first hint of fruit that's starting to be born by virtue of a trip that Titus takes in there, and he starts to see some things turn around. But that only begins to make itself known in towards the end of 2 Corinthians, and all the indications are is that 1 Corinthians didn't generate much of a response at all. Okay? So in his words here to Corinth, he says, I wish that you would, starting in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. See, Paul, even though they despised him, Paul still had such tender love for them, and having led them to Christ, having established this church, desiring to see this church glorified and exalted and walking right. And he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, there's a whole series of messages right there. Why we spend a lot of time focused on Genesis 3 and see how the serpent tempted Eve and deceived Eve, because that's a snare for church age believers. We can be led astray from the pure simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We can get sidetracked, caught up in all kinds of programs and building activities and church growth things, and we forget the whole issue. We're supposed to be devoted to Christ. And goes on and describes these things, the false teachers that come in, the people they put up with, in fact, the people they pay top dollar for. Remember, Paul didn't charge a thing for his services. He made tents while he was in town. And he says in verse 5, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, now this is where the singular is, in every way or in everything, we have made this evident to you in all things, plural. Alright? So we have every way singular and all things plural in the same verse. Even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, in every respect, in every thing. That would include all of his face-to-face teaching. That would include the letters that he wrote. That would include the messengers that he sent, at least Timothy and Titus and probably Luke. Alright? In the face-to-face messages, in the letters that he wrote, in the people that he sent, in every respect, in every way, in everything, we have made this evident to you in all things. So there's every way, all things. And there's the contrast. Now, when we come, we bring it back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's the singular. It's in every respect be giving thanks. In everything, in every way, in every manner. And that's going to include prayer, obviously, in this context. But it's also going to include our speech. It's going to include our fellowship one with another. It's going to include our verbal messages to each other. They should be thankful messages. Our thoughts. In every respect be giving thanks. I should be thankful in my thinking, thankful in my words, thankful in my prayers, thankful in my fellowship. It doesn't say give thanks for all things, but it says in everything, or in every respect, be giving thanks. And so there's the issue there. Now, It is a trinity of imperatives, but it's summarized in a single statement of the will of God. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. For this trinity of continuous mental attitudes is God's will. For this trinity of continuous mental attitudes is God's will. And I want to focus on God's will here this morning. Because there's so many questions on what is the will of God. I need to know the will of God. I want to know the will of God. Pastor, can you pray for me? I'm trying to determine the will of God. Yeah, start here. Because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Regardless of whatever it is you're trying to do, you're trying to make a decision. And I understand that. Who to marry? It's an important decision. You want to make sure you're making it in the will of God. Or what job to take, where to move, what church to attend. I mean, there's a lot of decisions that are very important decisions, and you want to make them according to the will of God. So I'm not minimizing when a person comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, I'm trying to determine the will of God. That's great. But it starts here. It starts here. Because if you're not rejoicing, if you're not praying, if you're not giving thanks, how are you going to determine the will of God? If you're starting off outside of the will of God. If you're going to determine the will of God for decisions, you got to make sure that you're in the will of God continuously for your Christian walk. And the statement of the will of God for your continuous mental attitude is right here in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. This trinity of continuous mental attitudes, I pointed out that it's this in the singular. Tu ta gar, that's singular. Singular this. And then thelema, singular will. It's not a plurality of wills. It doesn't say these are God's wills. This is God's will, singular. This is God's will, singular. It is a demonstrative pronoun. I get jazzed by demonstrative pronouns. This, that, these, those, okay? You can get real bored with it, but it's important. Because if you use a this, you're excluding everything else. Right? I don't know how many pens there are in the room. There, you may have one in your hand. You may have one in your purse. May have one in your pocket. Let's just say there's 50 pens in this room. Maybe more. I don't know. But this is the one that I'm holding. Okay? When I highlight this, what I've done is I've just excluded everything else. I have just excluded every other pen in this room. If there's 50 of them, 100 of them, 1,000 pens in this room, I don't care. However many there are. When I talk about this pen that I'm holding, this becomes the spotlight. And everything else is not included in my discourse, in my message, or in my point. When God says, this is the will of God for you, He is spotlighting this particular issue, this trinity of issues. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is God's will for you or concerning you. And we're going to break that down here next. All right? It's a trinity, and yet it's a single statement of the will of God. This trinity of continuous mental attitudes is God's will. Now, main point B. The will of God for our continual rejoicing is established in the sphere of Christ on our behalf. The will of God for our continual rejoicing. You've got to get this down. If you don't get this, you can't apply. You won't succeed. You'll drive yourself crazy. If you don't understand the sphere of Christ, then you're going to try to rejoice always in the flesh, and it won't work. You're going to try to rejoice always through human effort. It won't work. The will of God for our continual rejoicing is established in the sphere of Christ on our behalf. Notice the verse does not end back in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me get back there. It does not say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will. Period. Move on to verse 19. All right, doesn't say that. The final words of verse 18 really establish the parameters for how this is going to happen. It's going to establish the parameters for how finite creatures can engage in infinite activity. For this is God's will. For you, as we say, on your behalf, on our behalf, in Christ Jesus, there's the sphere of activity. The will of God for our continual rejoicing is established in the sphere of Christ on our behalf. It's in Christ. It's in Christ where this rejoicing can happen. It's in Christ where this thankfulness can happen. It's in Christ where this prayer can happen. And it's only in Christ where this Trinity can happen for the church age saints to participate in this activity. Apart from Christ, there can be no rejoicing. What could you possibly celebrate outside of Christ? Anything? Not one thing. But what can you celebrate in Christ? Everything. Everything in Christ. Even the hardships. Why? Because whatever hardship I'm faced is nothing compared to what Christ faced. And whatever hardship I'm faced with was paid for by Christ. Is there somebody out there that's doing me wrong? Somebody out there that's stabbing me in the back, that's betraying me? You know what? Christ died for that. Christ died for that. And in Christ, I can rejoice. Doesn't mean I have to like it. But I can rejoice in it. That I'm considered worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. I get to face a little bit of betrayal. How about that? Christ faced universal betrayal. And even worse, he knew about it ahead of time. You and I tend to find out about our stabs in the back after the knife's already been inserted, you know? We tend to find out about it after it's been done, okay? But Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, knew who his betrayer was and dined with him, passed him the bread, gave him every opportunity to confess. Even in the garden, when he came up to him and kissed him, he called him friend. Do what you have come for. Every time I read that, it just absolutely boggles my mind, because that's it's just not my personality, and probably yours either. I wouldn't have done it. I'll be honest with you. I would not have done it. Not unless the Father really gave me a whole sense of peace and a whole lot of empowerment and whatever else. My humanity wouldn't have done that. If I can throw lightning bolts or turn Judas into a frog or do something, I wouldn't let him betray me. Now, the sphere of Christ. The sphere of Christ on our behalf. Let's understand this. First of all, it's in Christ Jesus. So subpoint one now. En Christo Jesu. In Christ Jesus. One of the most important things we'll ever get a handle on, I think it belongs in the basics. I really do. I think the doctrine of positional truth, I think our position in Christ belongs in the basics. Quite often it's not taught in the basics, perhaps. But it is a concept that then finds application in so many different ways. As rejoicing is one of them, but there are many other ways that our position in Christ then becomes the determining factor for what we're looking at. In Christ Jesus. Think about where our blessings are. One of my favorite passages is Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christo, in Christ. Now you and I are the recipients of all those blessings. How many? All of them. Every spiritual blessing. But where are they? In the heavenly places. There might be some temporal blessings on earth that I don't have, because I don't have the capacity to handle them. They would blow my objectivity if I had them. See, there might be some temporal life things that I don't have, and that's good. But spiritual life, I have them all. In the heavenly places, I have every single one. And I have them in Christ. We have spiritual blessings, by the way, that Israel never had and never will. That Gentiles never had, never will. But they were set apart for the church, set apart for the body of Christ, set apart for the bride in Christ. See, we don't find Gentiles in Christ. We don't find Israel in Christ. But the church is in Christ. What a delight. What a delight. Now, it's still open for development. I think there's not been enough work done on the dispensation of the fullness of times. Because following the millennial kingdom, when the new heavens and the new earth are established, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, comes to fruition. The throne of God and the Lamb is occupied. We have a Father-Son rule. I believe at that time, there is a scriptural basis to consider whether or not at that time, the Gentiles and the Jews are then ushered into Christ, as the church is now. Because Ephesians 1:10 says, with a view to the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, whether things in heaven or things on the earth. And so there is an en Christo reference there to the fullness of times that may, in fact, at that instance, bring Israel and the Gentiles into that sphere where you and I operate today. Okay? But for the moment, let's understand en Christo as it's given throughout the New Testament epistles, as being the sphere of in Christ, being placed in Christ, where you and I are, baptized by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And we identify with His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. We are in Christ. All such rejoicing, prayer, and thankfulness must come in the sphere of Christ. All such rejoicing, prayer, and thankfulness must come in the sphere of Christ. If you're not focused on Christ, if you're not occupied with Christ, as we've taught a number of times, you're not going to rejoice, you're not going to give thanks. And in reality, what kind of prayer life do you have? If you're focused on the things of this world, if you're looking at your problems, if you're looking at your bills, you're looking at your health, you're looking at whatever it is you're dissatisfied with, right? Your crummy boss, your dead-end job, whatever, okay? Your deadbeat husband, your ungrateful wife, you know, disobedient kids. And all you do is you start itemizing everything is going wrong, all your problems, and you made your problems bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and your God's gotten smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. 1 Corinthians 3 says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We need to be more heavenly minded. That's where we're operating. That's where we're living. That's where we're storing up our treasure. That's where we're serving the Father in spirit and in truth. That's where we're functioning. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have heavenly citizenship. We participate in the heavenly economy. Christ commands us and invites us to purchase things from Him in Revelation 2 and 3. All right? We have our heavenly bank account there, our heavenly citizenship. We have our heavenly worship. So much of our activity is heavenly. Why do we then, see, we ought to be in the circumstance where the things of earth grow strangely dim. Right? In the sphere of Christ. Philippians. Let's look at Philippians here. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me. No, that's not what it says. I skipped a phrase there, didn't I? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you quit occupying with Christ and quit focusing upon positional truth of being in Christ, you have very little to rejoice over. But if you are occupied with Christ, you are aware of your position in Him continuously, then rejoicing will come naturally to you. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. See, Paul doesn't mind repeating himself if it gets the point across. Chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Down to verse 4. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. No, it says rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We've got to be occupied with Christ, or there's no rejoicing possible. And if we're not thinking about Christ, what are we rejoicing in? If we're not thinking about Christ, we're thinking about ourselves, we're thinking about this world, we're thinking about whatever, things, and maybe something good happens, something happy happens, and we have an emotional response, and we get all excited, like immature children. We're excited on Christmas, and we open up our presents, and oh boy, look at this. And we have an immature happiness over a thing. And we're happy about it. Is that rejoicing? It's not rejoicing in the Lord. That's a human response to a good thing that they've seen happen. And an unbeliever can do that. You know, an unbeliever can get happy over good things in his life. But only a believer can rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Comes back to still in the same context here, Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. If you're not occupied with Christ, you can't be doing this. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. If you're not occupied with Christ, you can't be doing that verse either. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If you're not occupied with Christ, you can't do that verse either. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. Where? In Christ Jesus. En Christo. One of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible is that little two-word phrase, en Christo, in Christ. En Christo. I like it so much, I call my own son Christo quite a bit. Instead of Christopher, I just say, hey, Christo. And in my own mind, what am I thinking about? That beautiful blessing of en Christo, in Christ. It's where I can rejoice. It's where I can have that fruit of the Spirit and have the gentle spirit there in verse 5 and have a witness to others. It's where I can be anxious for nothing. See, if I'm not dwelling on Christ, I can be anxious about a whole lot of things. If I lose my spiritual perspective, you bet I can be anxious. I can be anxious for tons of stuff. But in Christ, I can be anxious for nothing, for not one thing. And in everything, engage in this prayer request. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. See, this is where we're supposed to have our thinking, in Christ. All right? Focusing our attention on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, in Christ. Whatever is true, that's Christ. Did he not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Is he not faithful and true? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, that's Christ. Whatever is right, that's Christ. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, I would put forth that every description in verse 8 is a description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let your mind dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. So as you dwell on Christ daily, maybe today you'll focus on Christ and His truth. Tomorrow you'll focus on Christ as honorable. On Tuesday you think about Christ in righteousness. On Wednesday you think about Christ in His purity. See, just work your way through this verse and this description and be dwelling on Christ. All right, this is the issue here. Our celebration is in Christ, and it is the will of God concerning you. The will of God concerning you, or for you. Eis humas. So point two, now subpoint two, and our main point B. I hope you're getting used to this new format on the outlining. I hope it helps. You can kind of see the navigation window there on the left. It kind of shows you in the outline where we are. We're still in Roman numeral 2, main point B. But now point 2. Eis humas. E-I-S-H-U-M-A-S. Eis humas is a preposition. The preposition eis, number 1519 in the Strong's Index. For you, concerning you. Concerning you. This is God's will for you. I'm out of time. We tend to think of this as God's will for us to be doing. But we can also think of this as God's will for us. God's will for Him to be doing with us. If we think about the will of God, not in a man-centered approach, but in a God-centered approach. Okay? I'm going to dismiss with this, but I'm going to give you something to think about in our fellowship time, in between services. Think about the will of God for us, not on our end of things, but on His end of things. Okay? My will or my purpose or my use for this pen is to write on this screen. My purpose for this bell is to get your attention. All right? My purpose for this remote control is to turn off the projector. God's will for you is to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Okay? Think about God's will in terms of what He's doing with us as the tools. What's He doing with us as the tools? And we'll pick this up next hour. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. Thank You, Father, that You are the one who is presently working in and through us, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. I pray, Father, as we continue to study the Word of God, as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would come to the understanding that Christ had in recognizing our purpose in Your hands. That, Father, we are the tools in Your hands, that You are the one that's doing the work, and Your purpose is the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, both now and forever. So, Father, as we study Your will, let us learn that it is not just the will of God for us to be doing, but it is the will of God for You to be doing, and it is Your will for Yourself with us in Your hands. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.